came time for his ascension, he gathered up his courage and steeled himself for the journey to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead. They came to a Samaritan village to make arrangements for his hospitality. But when the Samaritans learned that his destination was Jerusalem, they refused hospitality. When the disciples, James and John, learned of it, they said, "Master, do you want us to call a bolt of lightning down out of the sky and incinerate them?" Jesus turned to them and said, "Of course not." And they traveled on to another village. On the road, someone asked if he could go along with them. "I'll go wherever you go," he said. Jesus was curt. "Are you ready to rough it? We're not staying in the best inns, you know." Jesus said to another, "Follow me." The other said, "Certainly, but first excuse me for a couple of days, please. I have to make arrangements for my father's funeral." Jesus refused him. "First things first. Your business is life, not death. And life is urgent. Announce God's kingdom." Then another said, "I'm ready to follow you, Master, but first excuse me while I get things straightened out at home." Jesus said, "No procrastination, no backward looks. You can't put God's kingdom off till tomorrow. We must seize the day." Thanks be to God for the reading of this word. There's an old hymn that is not in either of our hymn books that I can find. It's called, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." Do any of you know that hymn, right? It's a few, right? So the verses say, "I have decided to follow Jesus," repeated three times. "Though none go with me, I still will follow," repeated three times. "My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus," again repeated. "And the world behind me, the cross before me." And each stanza ends with the refrain, "No turning back, no turning back." If my evangelical childhood and young adulthood had a soundtrack, then this hymn surely would have made the cut. Whether it was played quietly at the altar call as a hymn of invitation at the end of a worship service where folks were invited forward to profess Jesus as Lord and Savior, or whether it was sung loudly with conviction by 3,000 college students about to be commissioned as summer missionaries, I couldn't help but be moved to my core whenever I heard the first familiar strains of that hymn. What does it mean when we say we follow Jesus? Well, I think maybe it's helpful to start with what it doesn't mean. And that's what this text from the Gospel of Luke helps us understand today. A bit of a recap is important because a lot has happened up until this moment when Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 9, the author of Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus called his followers together and he gave them authority and power to deal with all the demons they may face and to cure diseases. He commissioned them to preach the gospel and heal the sick. He instructed them to keep their ministry simple and to not make a scene if their message wasn't welcomed in a town. Just shake the dust off your feet and move on down the road, Jesus said. Chapter 9 continues with the miraculous feeding of 5,000. And then Jesus admonishing his followers not to run from suffering. And then we enter into that confusing scene where Jesus is transfigured up on the mountain and he appears in a cloud of glory with Moses and Elijah, and God's voice tells us that this is truly God's Son and we are to listen to him. A scene so amazing that Peter and James and John, who witnessed the event, wanted to set up camp and never move from that holy place. Once down from the mountain, Jesus tried again and again to communicate to his followers the urgency of what was to come. Jesus said in as many ways as he knew how that he would be betrayed, even that he would die, and that this was necessary for the kingdom of God to be realized on earth, and that if we were going to follow Jesus, that would be our fate too. Meanwhile, the disciples argued among themselves about which one of them would be the greatest. And they also tried to shut down a ministry from someone else who wasn't officially part of their group, who was casting out demons and healing the sick, and tried to erase that ministry because he wasn't on the inside with them. Jesus clearly replies to them, "Don't stop them. If they're not an enemy, then surely they're our ally. If they're not against us, then they're for us." And so now it's time for Jesus to take his ministry to the next level, beginning the long, slow journey to the cross. He sets his face for Jerusalem, he steals up his courage, and he gets on the road. He makes plans to stop in a Samaritan village first. But Professor Michael Parsons says that given the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's not surprising that they refused to show hospitality to this traveling prophet and his followers. The disciples, James and John, offer an immediate remedy. They think about the prophets in the Hebrew scriptures and they say, "Should we call down fire and wipe them from the face of the earth?" And Jesus rebukes them. And it amazes me that just a few verses earlier, we heard Jesus say, "It's okay if you're not welcome, shake the dust from your feet." But for some reason, fire and brimstone was what they thought was required. And I couldn't help but wonder to myself, did they really think they had the power to do that? Like, yes, they could perhaps heal the sick and cast out demons, but calling down fire from heaven just to wipe out a city? Why would they think that that was within the realm of possibility? And why would they think that that's what Jesus wanted them to do? But I think we often allow our minds to go to those violent and dark places when we come up against rejection and especially fear. In her most recent book, Inspired, Slaying Giants, Walking on Water, and Loving the Bible Again, Rachel Held Evans, may she rest in peace, says that if the God of the Bible is true, and if God became flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, then God would rather die by violence than commit it. The cross makes this plain. On the cross, Christ not only bore the brunt of human cruelty and bloodlust and fear, but he remained faithful to the nonviolence he taught and modeled throughout his ministry. On the cross, Jesus chose to align himself with victims of suffering rather than the inflictors of it. When we think about what it means to be followers of Jesus, this is one of the first things that I hope comes to mind. Our allegiance should be with those who are suffering and not with the perpetrators of cruelty and violence. We don't have to look very far to see suffering. And we don't have to look very far to see perpetrators of cruelty. Sometimes all we have to do is look in a mirror to see both. Setting our face toward the cross in solidarity with Jesus means that we are committed to looking evil in the eye, and we won't look away even when it's overwhelming. Following Jesus means that we will speak life in the valley of the shadow of death, and we will embody hope in response to overwhelming despair. That's a big, tough task. And it's no wonder that Jesus encouraged people to think twice before they were ready to set along the way with him. Pastor Stacy Simpson Duke says that it's at this point in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel that the story seems to flip. Having been rejected from the Samaritan village at the outset, Jesus now encounters three different people who want to follow him. This is the only place in Luke's gospel where people actually volunteer to follow him without being asked first. On the surface, Jesus' responses to these would-be followers seems abrupt or even rude. Pastor Duke reflects that to listeners accustomed to thinking of Jesus in terms of compassion, and of compassion primarily in terms of sympathy, and in sympathy chiefly in terms of niceness, Jesus isn't very nice here, and his responses are challenging. The force of these opening scenes on the way to Jerusalem should cause any potential disciple, especially us, to think seriously about what it means to follow. Jesus is on his way to suffering, crucifixion, and death. There is no room for illusions here. Pastor Duke says that the needs and the requests of the three would-be followers aren't unreasonable, but the way of discipleship is not a reasonable one. One man says he'll follow Jesus anywhere, but Jesus wasn't welcomed anywhere. He wasn't welcomed in most places, and we shouldn't expect that as his followers, we will be either. One says that he would like to follow after he attends to his father's burial, but Jesus is on his way to his own burial. One says that they will follow after they say goodbye to their family, but farewells look backwards, and Jesus' journey only moves forward. His face is set in one direction, and there's no turning back, not even for the sake of family. Pastor Duke concludes, if we are worried that Jesus is harsh and unreasonable here, then perhaps we too have misunderstood the urgency of his mission. His claim on his followers, his claim on us, is a radical one. Following him will demand everything. It requires prioritizing him over everything, even the things most important to us. Given the totality of such commitment and how clear Jesus is with what would come with following him, rejection, loss, suffering, even death, Pastor Duke says it's a wonder that anyone decides to follow Jesus at all. And I think that's a profound question for us to ask ourselves. Why do you follow Jesus? Why did you, way back whenever you first decided to commit yourself to the way of Christ, whatever that looked like for you, why do you still continue to commit yourself to Christ? What does it mean to say we are Christians in the face of catastrophic climate crisis? What does it mean to claim the name of Jesus 50 years after the Stonewall riots? What does it mean to set our face toward the cross when the U.S. has asylum-seeking six-year-olds in cages at the border? What keeps us from turning back? What keeps us from running away? Why do we keep claiming his name and saying his prayer and aligning ourselves with his story? Pastor Lysandra Orlov says that our commitment to an understanding of the gospel must begin from and with those on the margins of every society and those on the margins of every community of faith. It's only from that starting point that the good news can truly become radical and be transformed into good news for all people, especially those that are oppressed and stigmatized and excluded. This is the scandal of the gospel that the political, economic, and theological powers that be cannot accept. It is because of this radical good news that the powerful continue to build cross after cross to silence those on the margins. Pastor Orloff points out that Jesus of Nazareth is always surprised when someone tells him without measuring the consequences, "I will follow you wherever you go." The Christian life is not a vacation. It is always the way of the cross, because we live in the new dimension of God's justice for all. Pastor Orlov says the picture that Jesus paints of the kingdom of God does not correspond to any theology of prosperity that we can imagine. It's a strong warning against any miracle or idea of economic welfare that doesn't also include justice and equity. And these are things worth dying for. Grace and mercy, justice and equity, love and acceptance, belonging and community, welcome and freedom, whatever drew you to Jesus in the first place, whatever keeps you coming back again and again and again, I give God thanks for your faithfulness. I give God thanks for your faithfulness to live for Christ in the face of darkness and fear. I give thanks for your faithfulness when it would be easier to turn around than to keep going on the way of the cross. I give thanks for your faithfulness when you only half believe any of this and when you're not so sure you believe any of it at all. I give thanks for your faithfulness when it means stepping aside so that those on the margins can lead the way to freedom. I give thanks for your faithfulness when it means speaking truth to power with a shaky voice and knowing when it's more important to keep silent. I give thanks for you, for each and every one of you who continue to claim the name of Jesus, to follow in his way, and who are willing to risk it all so that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a hard road, but our faces are set toward Jerusalem. Let us follow the Christ. Amen.